Now, I was thinking about this second part of our study in Daniel chapter 2, and I was imagining if Daniel chapter 2 were a TV show, and we were doing part 2 today, you might hear the announcer doing a voiceover something like this previously on Between a Rock and a Hard Place. The king's sleep was disturbed. The wise men were stumped. Daniel and his friends faced execution. On tonight's episode, will the king's insomnia be cured? Will the wise men be spared? Will the Dallas Mavericks finally lose a reputation for choking in the postseason? Wait, who? Somebody added that. I don't know where that came from. We are looking at Daniel chapter 2. And we began our study last week, and you will remember that is true. The king couldn't sleep. Why is it that he could not sleep? He kept having a bad dream. It was the same dream over and over and over again. It was a troubling dream. It was a dream that really he was trying to understand the meaning of it. And so he calls in all the wise men of Babylon and he says, not only do I want you to tell me the meaning of the dream, not only do I want you to interpret it for me, I want to know what the dream was. This dream is so disturbing. This dream is so important that I'm not taking any chances here that you guys are going to come up with a human answer. I want to know not only the dream, I want to know not only what it means, I want to know the dream. Now, what did the wise men answer? Can't do it. It's impossible. Humans can't do that. And so the king said, well, in that case, then I've got a simple solution here. We're just going to put you all to death. You're no use to me. And not only that, if you can't tell us the dream, if you can't discern the dream for me and then you can't interpret it, then you've been charlatans all along. And so he lays before them two choices. Either tell me the dream and its meaning, or you're going to be put to death, and if you can do it, you're going to be given great rewards. All right? Now, you know the word got to Daniel and his friends. In fact, they were coming to round him up. Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, was coming to round up Daniel and his three friends to take them in to join the other wise men of Babylon to be executed. And so Daniel goes to the king, asks for a little more time. He gathers his friends. They pray. God gives him the answer. Now, last week we started to look at five things that we can do when we are in the midst of difficult circumstances. Five things that we can do when life crushes us, when life is pressing down upon us. Five things that we can do when we face challenges. The first thing we learned last week, and this is on your sermon outline, it's on your recap. First thing we can do is don't panic. Don't panic. Yesterday, Kathy and I had the privilege to watch our daughter-in-law graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary, and that was an exciting time for us. And the speaker had a great message. You know how graduation messages are usually forgettable? This one was not. This was a really great graduation message, and he gave us a lot of quotes, and one of them that I really liked, he said this, quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones, faith is the refusal to panic. I like that. Faith is the refusal to panic. Well, the first thing we see Daniel and his friends do, they don't panic. They don't panic. Why is it that they didn't panic? Because they understood that God was able to handle the situation. So Daniel responds with wisdom. He knows that God can handle it, and he does what he can humanly do, leaving room for God to work. That's the first thing we need to do, is not panic. Realize God can handle our situations, whatever they are, and realize that whatever that we can do what we can do. We're not to sit there and do nothing. We should do what we can do, leaving room for God to work. That's what Daniel's friends did. The second thing they did is Daniel did not try to handle it alone. He went to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he enlisted them in prayer. And that's the second thing you and I need to do when we face difficulties, and that is don't try to go it alone. Don't try to handle it on our own. We have that tendency, particularly in the American church, we have the tendency to be so independent. And so we try to go it alone, and we don't realize that we need each other. The third thing that Daniel did was he prayed. He and his three friends prayed. We saw that last week. And then finally, the fourth thing that we saw last week was that they praised God when the answer came. And the answer came immediately. Right? Now, the fifth thing that we're going to see this morning, when we face the challenges of life, we should not panic. Don't try to handle it alone. Pray. Praise God for the answer. The fifth thing we need to do is to witness to God's greatness, to give God glory. That's what you're going to see from verse 24 on to the end of chapter 2. Daniel repeatedly gives God the glory. Daniel repeatedly deflects the glory from himself. He repeatedly tells King Nebuchadnezzar, humans can't do what I'm doing. Only God can do what I'm doing. Only God can tell you what a dream is and interpret the dream. Only God can do that. And so Daniel over and over and over again witnesses to the glory of God. That's the fifth thing that you and I can do when we face the challenges of life, is to be sure that we're witnessing, to be sure that we're giving glory to God. Well, let's look at verse 24. That's where we stopped last week. We read this in verse 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Now, I like the next verse, because Arioch decides that he deserves a little bit of the glory. After all, he no doubt heard that the king said to the wise men, "If you interpret the dream, if you don't interpret it, you're going to be put to death. He's the executioner." But he also heard the king say, "If you do and tell me the dream and interpret it, I'm going to give you a grand reward." And so look what Arioch does in verse 25. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. I did it." What a contrast to Daniel throughout this whole passage. This guy takes credit for something he had nothing to do with. Yeah, exactly. I did it. I found this exile, this Hebrew exile. No doubt he thought that he had confidence in Daniel, and no doubt he thought that I'll get a little bit of reward out of this as well. I found him. I find such a great contrast to Daniel here. Daniel's humility just is all over this passage. And Arioch wants a little bit of the glory here. Well, verse 26, the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, that's his Babylonian name, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Now, I love verse 27. Daniel says, Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner." All of the categories we read earlier in chapter 2, none of these fakers can do it. Now, he didn't say fakers, but the implication is they have been trying to do what no human can do. In fact, Daniel's very act of going to the Lord and then going to the king with the answer saved the lives of all the pagan wise men of Babylon. Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But," and I love this, and here's where you see Daniel witness, "but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." There is a God in heaven that reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay in your bed are these. So Daniel immediately begins by not taking credit. He immediately begins by saying, "You know what? I'm just a vessel that God is using, but I want you to know, Nebuchadnezzar, there's a God in heaven." And that's what God expects of us when we're in difficult circumstances and we're going through these things that God allows in our lives. He wants us to witness to His glory. He wants us to let those around us know that, you know what, my life is difficult and things have come into my life I wish were not there, but I have a God who's bigger than all those things. I don't know how it's going to turn out. I don't know what's going to happen, but I have a God who's bigger than anything life can hand to me. That's what Daniel is telling the king. I want you to think about this. As we go through chapter 2, remember that Daniel is speaking to the greatest potentate of that day. Daniel is speaking to the man that is the most powerful man in the world of that day. And he witnesses about the God of heaven who can reveal mysteries. The wise men of Babylon were impotent. The polytheism of Babylon was impotent. The false religions of Babylon was impotent. None of that could help. And as we said last week, remember, these wise men were the most intelligent of that day. They weren't all just occultists. They practiced the occult. They practiced divining. They practiced necromancy, as we looked at last week. But these were highly intelligent people. Highly intelligent, but they did not know the God of heaven. You and I face those kind of people all the time. You know, the skeptics, the one who look at you and say, I don't know how you can believe that biblical stuff. I don't know why you would put your life into the hands of a God that you can't see. Or how can you... Why is it that you need a crutch in life? I don't need a crutch. I'm strong enough. I don't need a crutch. That's kind of Nebuchadnezzar. That's kind of the wise men of his day. They didn't need God. They were wise in themselves. They were wise in their knowledge. They were wise in their ability to handle life. I like what one writer said. Humans are prone to swell with pride over their growing understanding of nature and its laws. Boy, that sounds like today, doesn't it? Humans are prone to swell with pride over their growing understanding of nature and its laws, when only by God's gifts do they achieve anything. Moreover, even the cleverest minds will never understand certain areas of mystery and knowledge, namely the deep and hidden things, and that which lies in darkness. The bafflement of the pagan wise men in Nebuchadnezzar's court illustrates this. All their knowledge could not deliver them from imminent death, so the great existential questions of life and death continue to be insoluble to the worldly wise. Without divine revelation, there is only conjecture and subjective opinion. I like that. Without divine revelation, there is only conjecture and subjective opinion. The writer goes on to say, only in Yahweh, the God of Scriptures, is ultimate truth to be found. Light dwells with Him. The wise men were wise in their own eyes, and they missed the truth. The wise men were wise in their own eyes, and they missed the truth. You and I know people like that today. We rub shoulders with them every day. We turn on our TVs and we hear them pontificate. And they're so wise in themselves that they miss the truth. That's the glory of the simplicity of the gospel. I want you to turn to a passage in the New Testament. It's absolutely one of my favorites. And I know that I'm guilty of saying that a lot, but I have a lot of favorite passages. I bet you do too. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul talks about the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the Greeks, and how the wisdom, their own wisdom, led them away from God instead of toward God. Away from the knowledge of what's real instead of toward the knowledge of what's real. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. When you witness to somebody, when you share your faith in God, when you share that you have committed yourself to the God you cannot see, the God who created all we have, when you do that, people think you're foolish, don't they? People think you're foolish. Because the message of the cross, it shouldn't surprise you, it shouldn't surprise me. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. By the way, that's why it takes God's work in another person's life to see them come to faith. You and I can do what we can do. We can grab our four spiritual laws from our pockets. Okay? The tract. We can use those things and they're fine. Nothing wrong with those. Those are great aids. You ought to know, you ought to have, and we've talked about this before, you ought to have a method by which you share the gospel. Whether it's the Roman road. Ever hear of the Roman road? Okay. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? Romans 3.23. Romans 6.23. What? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, eternal life. Romans 5.8. But God commends His own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. And then you can either go to Romans 10, 9 and 10, talks about putting our faith in Christ. You can go to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He came unto his own received him not, but to those who received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. You ought to have something ready. Maybe the bridge illustration. How many of you have seen the bridge illustration from Navigators? That's a fantastic way to share the gospel. You ought to have something ready. But what I want you to understand is don't count on that. That's just a tool. God's got to be at work in that person's heart and life. Otherwise, they're going to think it's foolishness. I was doing a baptismal class years and years and years and years and years ago at another church. I was doing a class and I always try to, in the class, make sure that people understand that baptism doesn't save a person, that it's a person's already saved, and when they're being baptized, they are acknowledging publicly that they have committed themselves to Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so what I try to do in the baptism class is go through the plan of salvation. The first thing you'd like to know is people being baptized are saved, right? I'll never forget this. I went through the plan of salvation and I used the bridge illustration and I drew it on the whiteboard, you know. Don't you just love stuff? And multiple colors, you know, this is your sin. This is, no. And the person in the class, one of the people in the class said, you know what? I never ever understood that before. Now, was that because I had such a brilliant explanation? No. It's because God was working in that person. The message of the cross is foolishness, Paul said, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. You could write in there Daniel chapter 2. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through His wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You see, it's foolish to some people. You're telling me that you want me to put my faith in a guy that died on a cross. Yep, that's exactly right. That's what I'm telling you. But I want you to know also that that guy is alive from the dead. That's why you can put your faith in him. He conquered death. You know anybody else who has? No. You know any religious leaders back from the dead? No. Go visit their graves. People do it all the time. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. People we rub shoulders with usually are in that category. They want to seem wise. They want to seem erudite. They want to seem intelligent. Faith doesn't seem that to them. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those to whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I want to say, hallelujah! Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You want to look at me and call me foolish? Have at it! Please do! Please do. I'm foolish enough to believe in one who died on the cross for me in my place. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. You and I will stand before God and say, oh, hallelujah for your grace. Not, I earned my way here. No one can earn their way to heaven. No one can boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where that Paul is quoting from, Jeremiah said, Don't let the strong man boast in his strength, and don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom, and don't let the rich man boast in his riches. But if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you know me, the God of heaven. You want to boast about something? Do what Daniel did. Boast about the God of heaven. There is a God in heaven. He is alive. You see, the riches of the wise men couldn't help them. The intelligence of the wise men couldn't help them. The wisdom of the wise men couldn't help them. And I'm sure they thought that Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego's faith was stupid. But because of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those are the Hebrew names, because of Daniel and his friends, all their lives were spared. So Daniel stands before the king, and he tells him the dream, verse 29. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. What apparently was going on is Nebuchadnezzar was thinking about the future, and he fell asleep. In thinking about the future, perhaps the future of his kingdom, what's going to happen, all these things are mulling in his mind, going over in his mind. What's the future going to hold? And what does he do? He falls asleep and has this dream. God chose to reveal to him what would happen in the future. What would happen not only to his kingdom, but to succeeding kingdoms after him. Verse 30, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have, there we go again with Daniel's humility, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. And then he tells him the dream. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue. This apparently was so enormous that it dwarfed the king. It was dazzling because of the metals, the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and clay. And it was a dazzling thing. It was an enormous thing. And it was so awesome in appearance that it caused and troubled Nebuchadnezzar. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. There's God's activity in the world and God's activity among human nations. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. That's your dream, Nebuchadnezzar. You saw this enormous image, this bright, dazzling image, and it frightened you and you didn't understand it, and that's why it troubled you, and that's why you needed to know the answer. And what is the rock that no person cut out? Not by human hands. And it smashed the statue until it was nothing but powder that blew away in the wind the way chaff blows away. Dr. Dwight Pentecost, who's a great writer in the area of future things, if you want to understand what the Bible has to say about the future, you should get Dr. Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come. Things to Come. He explains all the biblical passages, including these passages in Daniel. He explains how they fit into the whole world situation. Now, he's not going to name countries and say, well, this is this. And, you know, Hal Lindsey did that back in the 70s. And his, you know, The Late Great Planet Earth. How many of you read that, The Late Great, at some point? A few of you, The Late Great Planet Earth. He named this country and that country, and he said this is going to be this and that is going to be that. And his outline was right. He just didn't know that the Soviet Union wouldn't exist in about a decade and a half. That's what happens, you know, when you get into date setting and you get into saying, getting really specific, well, this means this has to be this country or this ruler, you know, naming the Antichrist. How many times have people fallen on that rock? So we have here the outline of history. The outline of history from 605 BC right up to the second coming of Christ. And what happens is you have this statue, and I'll explain in a moment what it is, and then you have this rock that no human hands had anything to do with producing this rock, and it comes and it smashes this gigantic, dazzling statue and makes it like chaff. Dr. Pentecost explained it this way. Chaff is the light, inedible portion of grain stalks which blow away when the broken stalks were tossed up into the air on a windy summer day. That's what's going to happen to the nations of the world. Smashed to powder, blown away. Well, what's the meaning? Verse 36. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. Now, I love several things about this. Number one, Daniel's bold enough to say to Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world of that day, you're only here because God placed you here. You're only here because God placed you here. You're the ruler over everything because God made you the ruler over everything. And you are the head of gold. So the Babylonian empire is the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. And that empire lasted for about 60 years. Daniel said, you're in power not because of your own might, not because of your own majesty, but you're in power because the God of heaven placed you in power. Power and sovereignty belong to the Lord. He hands them to whom he will. After you, verse 39, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. The kingdom that arose, verse 39, the chest and arms of silver, the second kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, after about 60 years, was replaced by the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. In 539 BC. And that's the reason for the two arms, because you have the Medes and the Persians together in an empire. That's the chest and the arms of silver. Please notice that the value of the metal keeps going down. Okay? While the metal itself, and I don't know about these things, you all know a lot more than I do, but the specific gravity I understand of gold is the heaviest and on down to the lightest. But the value of the metals keeps getting inferior. Well, after you, another kingdom will arise inferior to you. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. That is the kingdom, the Grecian Empire. Alexander conquered the Medo-Persian Empire in 334 to 330 BC. That empire lasted 260 to 300 years. He extended the empire to India. It was the largest empire of ancient times, Alexander's. Grecian Empire was the largest empire of ancient times. Finally, verse 40. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Now, the legs of iron, we believe, is the Roman Empire, which replaced the Greek Empire in 63 BC. The Roman Empire was characterized by strength, even as iron is stronger than gold and silver and bronze. The Roman Empire was ruthless. But there's something about this last empire. Just as you saw, verse 41, that the feet and toes were partially of baked clay and partially of iron, so that this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. We believe that that is the Roman Empire. Now, iron and clay can't be mixed. Once again, let me share with you from Dr. Pentecost. If iron and clay are put into a crucible, heated to the melting point, and poured into a mold, when the pour has cooled, the iron and clay remain separate. The clay can be broken out, which leaves a weak casting. So what's the idea? Why are these toes of iron and of clay? It's a mixture of strength and weakness, and we think that it possibly means a people who are mixed but not united. You see, Rome conquered many territories, but the people were never united in a united empire. They remained separate peoples. And so it's possible that that is what is meant here. There were other views of what the strength and the weakness means. Pentecost named several. He says that this fourth empire would be strong organizationally, but weak morally. Certainly that was true of Rome. Others believe that perhaps it's the strength and the weakness is a mix of dictatorship, imperialism, as well as democracy. Some think that it's a mix of the numerous races and cultures in the Roman Empire that never united. The point is this. After the Roman Empire, there were no other worldwide empires. One writer put it this way: conquerors like Muhammad, Charlemagne, and Napoleon have never been able to establish a fifth universal kingdom. Now, there have been other empires, but not like these. Not like these. Now, verses 44 and 45. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people, to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true. The interpretation is trustworthy. The rock that comes out of the mountain and destroys all the kingdoms of the world, according to the scripture, is the Messiah. God's Messiah, who is the rock. I don't have time. There's so many passages we could go to. Psalms, I'm going to give these to you, ask you to look them up. Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9. Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9. 1 Peter 2, 6 to 8. Matthew chapter 1, verses 42 to 44. Old and New Testament passages both, which speak of the Messiah as the rock, Jesus Christ as the rock. That's the rock that demolishes the kingdoms of the world. One day after these four kingdoms, God will set up His ruler over all the earth. That's what it means that the rock became a mountain. In the scripture, that means a kingdom. One day God will send the Messiah, and the Messiah will destroy all the kingdoms of the earth and conquer all the kingdoms of the earth. And Messiah will set up His kingdom, which will rule the entire earth. Now, when will this happen? There are those called amillennialists who say there is no literal thousand-year reign of Christ, that say that this is exactly what Jesus did at His first advent. That is, when He came and went to the cross, that He destroyed the kingdoms of the world there at that time, and that the church now is the kingdom, and the church is filling the earth gradually. Well, the problem is verses 34 and 44 and 45 of Daniel chapter 2 infer that this destruction happened by force to the kingdoms of the world. Jesus didn't destroy the Roman Empire in the first century. Jesus didn't destroy the Roman Empire in the first century. There are those called premillennialists. Our church would count itself in that group. We believe that there is going to be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. So we believe, therefore, that this kingdom that will be set up is yet future and will be established at Jesus' second advent. That the crushing stone comes suddenly, not gradually, and comes by force. Jesus didn't destroy the Roman Empire. During Jesus' day, the Roman Empire didn't have 10 kings at once. It doesn't fit. The first coming doesn't fit this passage. This stone conquers all earthly kingdoms. The church doesn't conquer earthly kingdoms. The church isn't political. For these reasons and others that we'll see as we go through the book of Daniel, we believe that this rock that appears without human hands and becomes a mountain that takes over the whole world is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and it's His second coming when He destroys the kingdoms of the world and sets up a thousand-year reign on earth. Now, five things. We're going to have to stop here. We'll get the last three verses with next week with Daniel 3. Five things. When you're facing the challenges of life, don't panic. God can handle it. Don't try to handle it alone. Enlist the aid of other believers. Pray. Number three, number four, praise God for the answer. And then number five, as Daniel did in this passage, which spans the panorama of history, human history, from 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, right through to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Remember, to witness to God's greatness and God's glory. Use the situation you find yourself in life to witness to God's power. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You for Daniel. Thank You for drawing back the curtain on history and the future, helping us to understand. We look forward to the coming of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We say, as Christians have through many generations, even so come, Lord Jesus. The time when the kingdoms of the world will be crushed. The time when our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will come. Not as the suffering servant, but as the conquering King. We look forward to that time. And help us, Father, to be a witness to those around us, to the God who can handle every situation in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.